Well, tonight, I am going to bring what will amount to a lengthy introduction to a message I promised last Lord's Day on Lordship Salvation. And some may say, is there any other kind? Is there any other kind? No. All right, we're dismissed. No. No, because not everyone agrees with that. Not everyone sees what seems clear to us. In Romans chapter 10, in this section that we're preaching in, that I'm preaching in, Paul begins with his desire for the salvation of his countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So the chapter begins with Paul's desire for the salvation of the Jew. And as the chapter unfolds and we get to verse 13, we see Paul talking still about salvation. And verse 13 ends, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it begins with his desire for the salvation of his countrymen and then proceeds to tell us what it is that constitutes salvation. What needs to be believed in order to be saved. It's been a number of years ago, I encountered a young man who went away to a Christian college, grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, and encountered a phenomenon in the Christian college that he was not prepared for. And he called me during his break and said, "I need to come in and talk with you." And I said, "Okay." And he came in and he said, "It's not the first time I've encountered this, but at the Christian school that I have attended, I have encountered a proliferation of a doctrine, a brand of Christianity that has really confused me." I said, "Okay, what would that be?" He said, "Well, this is a Christian college, and there is an awful lot of people professing to know Christ and living contrary." That's the short explanation of what he said. People involved in immorality and all kinds of sinful practices with no tinge of conscience and going on believing that they're Christian. And he said, this was his question to me, "Is this a genuine form of Christianity? Because it's quite attractive to me." And he didn't say that being funny. Basically what he was saying is, "I am warring with my flesh. I am struggling with sin. And if I can say yes to Jesus on one hand and have assurance that I'm saved, and still say yes to my sinful passions, that sounds like a good deal to me." And I said, "You know better." He said, "Yeah, I know better." But that young man was surrounded by an awful lot of people who were deceived and believed that they were on their way to heaven and had not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, believed that Jesus had no claim on their life, that they could live any way they pleased, that the claims of Christ had nothing to do with their morality, with their everyday living. But they had prayed a prayer and someone told them they were saved and they believed they were and they were going to heaven. Well, that was not true. And that young man, for 2 or 3 years, agonized over the state of his soul because he knew what he had encountered was counterfeit Christianity. And he heard enough truth to know what it really meant to be saved. And God did a work in his heart. And I received a good number of phone calls from him late into the night when he was struggling and battling and warring. And God had mercy on him. And I believe him to be a saved person today. You recall last Sunday morning that we keyed off the phrase in verse 8, where Paul says that this is the word of faith which we preach. And we examined what is the content of biblical preaching. Or as Paul says it here, what constitutes the word of faith which we preach? What are we under mandate to preach? And I showed you from the text here in Romans 10 that the content of biblical preaching is, number one, the person of Jesus Christ. It is the work of Jesus Christ. And it is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we drew all of that from the words here in Romans chapter 10 about Jesus being Lord. He's Lord. That was the confession of the early Christians. And I say to you tonight, that should be the confession of every born-again, blood-bought child of God, that Jesus is indeed Lord. It's probably been 25 or so years ago that John MacArthur wrote what I consider a landmark book titled The Gospel According to Jesus. And he wrote it in response to the false teaching that saving faith was nothing more than mental assent to the claims and the truth about Jesus. And I hope you've read that book. It's an incredible book, an incredible answer to this counterfeit Christianity. And we'll say more about it next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing. But in the preface of that book, The Gospel According to Jesus, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this in the preface. He said this, quote, "It is critical that we who proclaim God's word from the pulpit preach it clearly and accurately. If we confuse the message of the gospel, whatever else we say cannot undo that damage." I am convinced, he said, that our lack of clarity on the most basic matter of all, the gospel, is the greatest detriment to the work of the church in our day. End of quote. John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, says this, "Listen to the typical gospel presentation nowadays, and you'll hear sinners entreated with words like, accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, ask Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life, or make a decision for Christ." You may be so accustomed to hearing those phrases that it will surprise you to learn none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are the products of a diluted gospel. It is not the gospel according to Jesus. The next paragraph, he says, "The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just to plead to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, But at the same time, it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was, in every sense, good news, yet it was anything but easy believism. Anything but easy believism. Notice again our text. Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Matthew Henry, in his introduction to the Gospel according to Matthew, said this, quote, all the grace contained in this book is owing to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And unless we consent to Him as our Lord, we cannot expect any benefit by Him as our Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the Acts of the Apostles, you find something rather fascinating. You look at their preaching. You look at what they communicated about Jesus Christ. And you will be surprised, perhaps even shocked, to discover that the word Savior only occurs two times in the entire book of Acts. You shouldn't be surprised that, in contrast to that, the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, Lord Jesus 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the book of Acts. And this is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You remember the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. That's what he said to Paul. What must I do? And Paul said these words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. One of the pieces of information that is printed and made available to visitors that's included in our welcome packet is the Beacon Light. And the title of this short article is Jesus Christ, Savior or Lord? And it deals with that entire matter. I would strongly encourage you to, if you haven't read that, don't have a copy of it, we can make it available to you. But it is at the heart of a correct understanding of what it means to be saved. And Paul gets to the heart of it here in Romans chapter 10. He's dealing with religious leaders, people who have a righteousness that they think commends them to God. And Paul says, in contrast to that false righteousness, he says in verse 3, about, again, his countrymen, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, and we could say, here is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, they've gone about seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. At the heart of salvation is submission. Submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Submission to the righteousness that God demands of us. You can't have Jesus as Savior and deny Him as Lord. What kind of teaching is that? That's what this article written by Pastor Barkman is communicating. He says in this article, Jesus is His human name. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus means salvation. Lord means Master, Owner, ultimately God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one fully understands all the claims of Christ's Lordship at the time of conversion. No one has ever succeeded in perfectly obeying all of Christ's commands after conversion. The struggle to surrender to Jesus as Lord is a continuous conflict with the Adamic nature. Submitting to Christ's Lordship is both an evidence of true conversion and the essence of the believer's sanctification. We cannot have salvation on our terms. Salvation comes by believing God's revelation, and He has revealed Jesus as Lord. That's at the heart of it. Do you remember the words of the angel announcing our Lord's first coming? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Lord. He can't be divided. How convenient it would be for a sinful renegade. Yeah, I want Jesus to save me, but I don't want to submit to His Lordship. I want to live my own life. Well, then you're not going to be saved. This is in chapter 8 of John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. The opening pages, or the opening words of this chapter, quote, "This willingness to accommodate so-called carnal Christians has driven some contemporary teachers to define the terms of salvation so loosely that virtually every profession of faith in Christ is regarded as the real thing. Anyone who says he has accepted Christ is enthusiastically received as a Christian, even if his supposed faith later gives way to a persistent pattern of disobedience, gross sin, or hostile unbelief." One anti-lordship writer perfectly distills the utter absurdity of his own view. And this is Zane Hodges in his book. Quote, "It is possible, even probable, that when a believer out of fellowship falls for certain types of philosophy, if he is a logical thinker, he will become an unbelieving believer. Yet, believers who become agnostics are still saved. They are still born again. You can even become an atheist, but if you once accept Christ as Savior, you cannot lose your salvation even though you deny God." End of quote. I mean, this is a learned man. And when I read that, I think, now here's how crazy, I think, is the only word I can come up with that this whole thing is. He wrote three books. Zane Hodges. Ready for these titles? And he's defending the non-lordship salvation position. And he wrote the book, The Gospel Under Siege. That's exactly what you're doing That's what you're guilty of. But he's saying, anybody who adds any kind of commitment, anything that looks like repentance to salvation is polluting the gospel. It's adding works. And it falls under the category of Paul's anathema in Galatians chapter 1. But he doesn't understand quite a few things. He wrote another book, Dead Faith, What Is It? And then the book he's probably most known for, that Dr. John MacArthur responded to, Absolutely Free. Here's what it boils down to in my mind. If a Christian, so-called Christian, can behave exactly like a natural or unsaved man, then what is it that makes him a Christian? And here's the answer to the non-lordship position. Assent to the fact that Jesus died to be his or her Savior. Nothing else is necessary. No repentance, no discipleship, no change of behavior, not even any true perseverance in faith is required, according to that false doctrine. And you're probably saying, how could anything like that get any traction? Talk to people around you. It's a lie. But it gives people what they want. I can have Jesus in one hand and my sin in the other? This doctrine says, yes, you can. You mean I don't have to be committed to Christ? Exactly. And I'm promised heaven? Yes. No discipleship? No. No denying myself? No. Well, if all that's true, what did Jesus mean? That unless we deny ourselves and take up our cross, what? We can't be his disciple. That's what Jesus said. And you say, well, what do they do with that? Well, let me tell you what they do with that. They have conveniently created two categories. A disciple is a super Christian. That's somebody who's real serious. That person wants to follow Christ. Therefore, he's a disciple. But it's a higher level of Christianity. That's what they say. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you're a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are a follower of Christ. That's what a Christian is. Zane Hodges, in his book, Absolutely Free, right to the heart of the matter, asks this question. Must Christ be Lord to be Savior? And here's his answer to the question he raises. No. He does not have to be your Lord in order for you to have him as Savior. And here are three reasons. Number one. There are many examples of Christians who have surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. And then he cites Peter, who rebuked Jesus on one occasion. Acts chapter 10, verse 14, when he was struggling and the sheet was being left or lowered down and been told to eat. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. And he cites, well, here's a man. Nobody would question whether Peter is a Christian and he's not in submission to the Lordship of Christ. He says, not so, Lord. Barnabas and Paul, who quarreled over taking John Mark with them on a second missionary journey in Acts 15:39. and the Ephesian Christians who did not destroy their magic scrolls and charms until sometime after they had believed on Christ, Acts chapter 19 and verse 19. So his point is, there are many examples of Christians who have not surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now here's the problem with that one. He's equating commitment to Jesus Christ and submission to the Lordship of Christ with perfection. All right? All of us tonight who are Christians and know ourselves to be such, no doubt have in our words, our thoughts, and our actions done what Peter has done. By our thoughts, by our words, and by our actions, there are times where we have said, what? Not so, Lord. Right? Because we're still struggling with our Adamic nature. And it's one thing to be struggling with our posture of submission to the Lordship of Christ, but it's an entirely different matter to deny it altogether. And to say Christ has no claim on my life. He's not talking about the same thing here. Yes, Peter was struggling. Yes, there was a disagreement over John Mark with Paul and Barnabas. And yes, there was a lapse in the Ephesian Christians. But it fails to take into consideration the process of progressive sanctification. There's no such thing as a Christian who is in defiance to the claims of Christ, who has no desire to follow Christ or obey Christ. It's an artificial category. The Bible knows nothing of it. It does not mean that we don't struggle. Right? We're still sinners. Saved sinners. And God's at work in all of us if we're saved. The same process He's committed to in every single one of us. He doesn't have just a few that He's working on. He's working on us all. And what is He working on? Less and less of us and more of His Son. To subdue our flesh and for us to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and become more and more like Him. That's what He's doing in every Christian, not just a chosen few. He's given reasons here why it's not necessary. This is Zane Hodges. He's given reasons why it's not necessary for Jesus to be Lord and you can still be a Christian. And the first is, there are many examples of Christians who have not surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, whatever inconsistent you find in Peter and Paul and the other men, you cannot say these men weren't submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing Paul said when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. What did he say? Lord, what would you have me to do? Those are the words of a Christian. He says this: if the gospel of the Lord Jesus includes lordship over my life, it might as well also include the necessity of believing He's my Creator, my Judge, coming King, example, teacher, and so forth. What would we say to that? Of course, that's exactly what it means. What is the meaning of Jesus is Lord if it doesn't mean that we're acknowledging that He's the Creator, that He's the Judge, He's our example, He's our teacher? What does the word God mean if it doesn't include those things? Here's the third reason he gives. To add anything to faith, even commitment, is to turn the gospel of salvation by faith into a gospel of works, which is a false gospel. Now again, this is right out of his book. He says this, the message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel, Galatians chapter 1. And what do we say to that? Well, he doesn't understand the nature of believing faith. If true faith includes commitment, as the greatest theologians of the church have always claimed it does, then to insist on commitment is not to add anything to faith, but only to insist that faith be true faith, not some counterfeit faith. You say, well, are there examples of counterfeit faith in the Bible? Oh, yeah, they're all over the place. James says the devils also do what? Believe. They believe and they do what? They tremble. What does that mean? Does that mean? No, it means that they agree. They believe. Mentally, they've given mental assent to the claims of Christ. But does it mean they're submitted, surrendered? No, it doesn't mean that. There were many who wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus discerned their hearts. They didn't have true, genuine, believing faith. Well, I need to conclude and pick this up again next Sunday night. But again, just so we're clear, this is a critical matter. There are things you can be wrong about in this life. It's not good to be wrong about anything. There's a cost to being wrong about everything. But there are some things that are more costly. And the one thing that's most important is whether you're right with God or whether you're not. And the only way you're going to know whether you're right with God or not is to know what in the world does it mean in order to be saved? What is the gospel? You may think this is an exaggeration, perhaps an overreaction, but I have some preacher friends who say the greatest mission field in the church today is the pews. People who attend church, think they're saved, and show no evidence of genuine conversion. It's possible that there's some here tonight that are deceived that way. This isn't a place that you're easily going to be deceived, but there's lots of allies out there to deceive you. Your own heart will deceive you. You can surround yourself with people who will tell you, I don't believe those people over there. They're narrow-minded. I'm narrow-minded? Really? When someone says that, and I, you know, you can kind of come off a bit obnoxious at times. I mean, I can. I don't know about you, but I can. So, well, you're so narrow-minded. Well, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who go in by it. Not a few, but many. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So if we're narrow-minded, let's be narrow-minded the way Jesus is narrow-minded. Let's not reconstruct the path to make it broader so people can be deceived in thinking they're saved and still be enslaved to their sin. You can't be a bondservant of Jesus Christ and at the same time enslaved to your sin. Those things are contradictory. Now, you might be saying, do you mean there's no place for struggling with sin? There's no place for struggling with besetting sin? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is you cannot categorically be a slave to sin. Why? Because Jesus came to save us from our sin. And if He's done that, He saved you. His purpose is to save you from your sins, not leave you in your sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank You tonight for the salvation that's revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He came to save His people from their sins. We thank You for the Spirit's work. We thank You for the new birth. We thank You for the imparting of a new nature. And with that new nature comes new desires. And with that new nature and new desire becomes conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ and a willingness to follow Jesus and to say no to this world and to our flesh and to the devil, that we might say yes to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us to understand Your word aright. Help us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls. Help us to be clear about this message of salvation. Hinder and frustrate the adversary of our soul, who would seek to steal away the word of God from our hearts and further deceive. We thank You tonight that the elect of God cannot be ultimately deceived, that You are a sovereign God and You do a sovereign work in the hearts and lives of those for whom Jesus died. Thank You for the work You've done in those who know You tonight. And Lord, for those who are yet lost sheep, bring them into the fold, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.